Grace, mercy, and peace be to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. St. Luke the Evangelist writes in the 17th chapter of his Gospel, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There." For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.' And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day.'" As our Lord continues his journey toward Jerusalem, he is hounded by Jewish leaders on one side and tailed by his eager disciples on the other. To the Pharisees, he rebukes the legalism and the rationalism to which they hold so dear. With them, he points to himself by saying, "The kingdom of God is right here in your midst." The disciples know this. They stumble from time to time and need reminded, but they are aware of who Jesus is. As St. Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But as Christ ever comes closer to Jerusalem, his eyes are fixed on the cross and what comes after. Jesus knows that he will be visibly parted from his disciples twice, and that each is necessary to fulfill the Lord's will. So, starting in Luke 17, Jesus' teaching becomes increasingly about the end times and the day of judgment. Our Lord has the faith and confidence of his disciples and all of his people in mind as he begins this lesson, which we read this morning. "And Jesus told them a parable, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Over the last month, we have heard Christ give a number of parables, and this is the first time we've been given the purpose for the parable at the opening. Jesus knows that the disciples are waiting to see the realization of the kingdom of God, and so are we all. We look forward to the end of the pain and trials of this world, and we can't wait to join our loved ones, our brothers and sisters in Christ, in heaven with Christ himself. So what is God waiting for? Why do we have to see the death and destruction that is so often present among sinful people? Why doesn't Christ come now and put an end to all of it? The devil latches on to these questions and seeks to produce doubt in our hearts. Luther writes of this in his small catechism. "The devil, the world, and our sinful flesh do not want us to hallow God's name or let his kingdom come." The desire to see Christ's return is good. We proclaim it in our liturgy. During the service of the sacrament in the LSB, when the pastor finishes the words of institution, he recites, "As long as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." To which the congregation responds with hope, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." But if we allow ourselves to be caught up by this heavenly hope at the expense of the work God has given his church to do on earth, we fall into the same trap that Luther warns about. Namely, that we allow the devil, the world, and our sinful nature to mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Yes, we look forward to the kingdom to come, but that does not mean we don't live, work, and suffer here on earth. Christ mercifully acknowledges this. It's the reason he gives us this parable. Jesus said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" Jesus sets up this parable with three characters: the judge, the widow, and the adversary. In ancient Near Eastern culture, there would be a judge who would sit at the gate of the city and hear cases and complaints of the people. His judgments were binding. This served to maintain good order without the need for government force. The culture was much more bound by honor than ours is today, and the people would usually respect the judgments of this man's office. But what does Christ say about this judge? He neither feared God nor respected man. This judge is not a man of God. He does not live by Christian morals or fear the wrath of God, nor does he particularly care about the needs or opinions of his people. This judge is entirely self-serving. The poor widow, having suffered some wrong, repeatedly beseeches him to give her deliverance out of the hand of her adversary. The plights of women were not given much weight in ancient times, but women were not necessarily shown this open disregard or disrespect, especially those who through age or some tragedy no longer have a husband to care for them. This widow repeatedly comes to the judge for justice because she is entirely helpless to deliver herself. And how does this judge respond? For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." The judge has no pity for the woman. Initially, he refuses even to help her. A woman may not often be regarded by this kind of court, but if she repeats her complaint often enough and loud enough, the judge no longer has an excuse to ignore her. He tells himself that his action is only done out of sheer annoyance. But the Greek word we see here as "beat me down" literally translates to "blacken someone's eye." It's an idiom. It means to blacken or besmirch someone's reputation. The judge is concerned only for how the world sees him, whether he cares to admit it or not. We can think of any number of secular rulers in our day here. We pray every week that God would work his will through our authorities and that they would act in a manner which conforms to God's teachings. Yet our judges and magistrates are sinful people, just as we are. They often think only for themselves and how the world sees them, as you are often tempted to do. This unrighteous judge is not God. That is the point that Jesus is making. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" The unrighteous judge is a sinful man. And yet for even the wrong reasons, he gives justice for the woman. In our sinful world, even a sinful judge grants justice. Even a sinful ruler can establish just laws. Even a sinful teacher gives good correction, and even sinful parents provide for the needs of their children. How much more surely will God deliver his justice? God promises that he will do so. Christ is the true judge, who will return on the last day in glory to judge the world in righteousness, as we read in Acts 17. But by your sinful nature, you are completely unrighteous. Like the poor widow, you are entirely helpless to deliver yourself. As Paul puts it, you are by your sinful nature an enemy of God. You deal selfishly. You worry about what the world around you thinks of you. When you do give in and do your duty, it's often only because you are worried about your own reputation. Like the helpless widow, you are constantly hounded by the devil, who wants nothing more than to see you despair over the lack of justice shown to you. And yet, while you wallow in self-pity, you forget that you are, by your own words and actions, the only justice due to you is the righteous judgment Christ will deliver on the last day to all evildoers. yet Christ, our judge, is God. And he performed the ultimate act of love for each of you on the cross at Golgotha. St. Paul writes in Romans, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." God no longer looks upon your sins. You are reconciled to him on account of Christ, and he promised to deliver each of you from this valley of sorrow to himself in heaven. While we deal with the trials and sufferings of this world, each time that we fall into sin, we know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus' ascension from us isn't meaningless. He tells us this himself. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It is the will of God that Jesus must ascend before sending his people his Holy Spirit, who helps us to pray even in our weakness. Jesus teaches us that in these gray and latter days, as we wait for him to come again, we ought to pray often, daily, hourly. Your Heavenly Father loves you, and he has promised to hear you. He is not the unrighteous judge of Jesus' parable. He does not ignore you. He doesn't submit only out of annoyance. You are his child. Before he formed you in the womb, he knew you. He elected you, and he made you his own by sending his Son to bear your sin and guilt to the cross. In baptism, your old Adam died, and you were reborn as a child of God. So, just as a loving father hears the needs of his dear children, so too does your Heavenly Father hear your prayer. St. Luther writes in his small catechism concerning the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, "This means that we should be certain that these petitions are pleasing to our Father in heaven and are heard by him. For he himself has commanded us to pray in this way and has promised to hear us." And as a loving father protects his own children, so too will your Heavenly Father protect and keep you. And in his time, he will come again to bring us into his kingdom, which has no end, as we read in our psalm for this week, Psalm 121. "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen."
The ushers may come forward to receive the offering.